Good morning, everybody. And I think you've all been welcomed, but I'll offer you mine. Welcome. It's good to be here. It's an exciting day. There's so much to talk about. the only way you can deal with it is just to take a slice and deal with it. Yeah, so many things that the Feast of Trumpets is about. And with that said, I have a title. A title. Yep. I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm going to have titles and points and all that stuff. My wife will be happy. Here's your title. You ready? The Feast of Trumpets marks the beginning of the rest of your life. The Feast of Trumpets marks the beginning of the rest of your life. And I think this ties in with a little bit of what Mr. Kubik was talking about and the Why Were You Born booklet. And we also used to have the Incredible Human Potential. That was another big one, too. That was more of a thick tome. Covered a lot of the same ground. The Feast of Trumpets marks the beginning of the rest of your life. And this is a continuation of some of the things that I have talked to you over the past few weeks about, thinking of this day and leading up to it. Just to recap, God's Word tells you that you can be begotten of the Holy Spirit. Many people in this room have already taken that step to be begotten of the Holy Spirit so that you might be born of the God kind, like your Father in every way and in His family. And all those wonderful promises have begun already for those who have believed, for those who have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. But we also know, because we've been looking into it, and I know not everybody is in Raleigh or High Point, but we have been looking into this core teaching of the church, that we know that the fullness of life in God's family is still yet to come. There's still something out there. We've started on something pretty incredible, but there's stuff that's waiting out there yet to happen. And I want to tie it into today, the Feast of Trumpets. Your resurrection to a new body composed of spirit, possessing eternal life within yourself, positions of responsibility, and more. But I'm not going to go into all that. These next important steps in your life begin on the day that we call the Feast of Trumpets. If you think about it, it all starts on that day, that whole new level. Now, I mentioned the family of God, and I'm going to ask a question. So, what is the family of God? If we're thinking today of that glorious transformation, when we take the next step, if you will, when we walk into the fullness and maturity that we're looking forward to in God's family, what is God's family? What is God's family? Turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 30. There are lots of scriptures that talk about this. I just picked one from the New Testament. There's lots of them in the Old Testament. But Romans 3, verse 30. And there's a fair bit packed into this verse, as you would find anywhere in Paul. Romans 3, verse 30. We're just going to pluck out one of the little things packed in there. Okay? Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Okay, now, I want to pluck out one little phrase. One God. There is only one God. Now, like I said, I could have picked a lot of scriptures from the Old Testament. I could have used the Shema. I could have tried those things. That's just one. If you want to find the others, it's a nice exercise you can go through. So the God family, how does jive that with the idea that there is one God? Okay? Well, we know, because we've walked over it many, many times as a congregation, and I know the church does this all the time, the scriptures show instances where God acts and speaks as us. Okay? We're not going to turn there. because we've done it many times in the past year. For example, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Okay? And then in Genesis 3, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And we know he's not talking about angels, because elsewhere, as in Hebrews, we're not talking about angels. We're talking about the Father and the Son. And this oneness needs to be understood in this way, because God is a family. God is a family. And we look at that and we think, well, yeah, no, we talk about that all the time, right? God is a family, and it is a point that is revealed to us. Okay, it's revealed to us in the writings of the apostles. And if you think about it, and Mr. Boykin gave a sermon on this in the past year, one of the things Jesus came to do was to reveal the Father, to explain this whole new understanding. And I don't think people had it in the same way until Jesus came. And he really opened up the whole idea of God and what God is by revealing the Father. And at the same time as revealing the Father, he was revealing something very important, and that is that God is a family. Turn to John 1. John 1. Great memory scriptures. Hint, hint. Great memory scriptures for you young guys and young women. Good to know that this is there in the scripture and know how to find it quickly. John, and we'll read in chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. We'll read those together. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, let's drop down to verse 14. The Word, this Word we're talking about, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, among men and women. And John, here speaking from his own personal experiences, says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, drop down to verse 18. Kind of skimming, we're jumping over the waves here. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father and has made him known. So, as I said, Jesus came to reveal the Father. He was the Son. And so this opens up a whole new understanding that you are privy to. And believe it or not, not everybody gets this. Not everybody gets this. Now, we read about the Word. Of course, you know that's Jesus Christ. And the Word is the one who acts or represents on behalf of the family. He's the one who was sent out to do the creation, to present the Father, to let the family be known. He's kind of the representative, if you will. All right? And this Word is also known as Jesus Christ, who dwelt among men in the flesh. And if you think about the verses we just read here, Jesus is, of course, referred to as God. Okay? So God is the name of the Father. God is the name of the Son, Jesus the firstborn. But God is also the name of the children, because God is the name of the family. Turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul here is speaking to a church, just like we're a church gathered together to worship God together. And he's talking to these people. He's talking about them, who they are, what they are. And he says this in verse 14 and 15. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So, God is the family name. All right? God is the family name. Just like, you know, our family is the Scots. We have a license plate that says something cute. You know, I think Scott X5. And that's our license plate. And our guests yesterday said, well, we knew we were at the right house because we saw your license plate on your car and it said Scott. Well, you know, that's our family name. God is the name of the family. Now, I'm actually going to go into some territory you might think is a little odd for the Feast of Trumpets, but I'm going to go there anyway because I think it does tie together. The Trinity. Okay? Now, the Trinity, I wanted to bring it up at this instance because it's one of those areas that people get very confused and lose sight of the family of God. And I think it's appropriate today because we're talking about that glorious day when we come into the fullness of sonship, when we're transformed, we go to that next level. And one of the problems with the Trinity is that it gets ingrained in people's minds, and they just can't grasp the simplicity and the sense or sensibility, I want to say, the plain teaching of the Scriptures about your destiny and their destiny, ultimately. So why is the Trinity such a big deal to us? All right, I was actually doing a web search because I wanted to check out. I was looking at where do we rank on the Google searches for Raleigh Sabbath keeping churches, and you'll get all kinds of results. And we're up top, but if you start bottom feeding and get down to the bottom there, you get people who don't like us. Oh. And it's quite a read if you ever go there. I'm not recommending that you do because it actually is kind of hard to stomach sometimes. But one of the things that people will zero in on is, well, those people, they can't be, and they say they can't be Christians, they can't be believers because they don't believe in the Trinity. And that's a litmus test for people of whether or not you're legit. All right, the teaching of the Trinity, which is false, is a big deal. It's a big deal to us, and it's one that we argue against constantly. We talk about it a fair bit. We have a big, thick book all about it now. We've talked about it in many various ways, and it's a real sticker for most people outside of the churches of God. And it's a big deal to us because it confuses and undermines the biblical teaching about the family of God. The Trinity heresy, because I know there's some younger people, like my children, for example, they've never heard about the Trinity. It's just, no, they never heard about it. But it is a big deal in the wider world around you. The Trinity heresy introduces this supposed third party into the mix of what we call God. This third party is supposedly the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not described in any family-type terms. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not like another son, not a twin, an uncle, a grandson. You never hear any of that stuff about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is more often described in terms befitting a thing, a force, a power, that's poured out, that's bestowed upon people. For example, we had an ordination. You know, we're praying for the Holy Spirit to be upon Tom Adams in a mighty way, that he can fulfill his duties as an elder. We think of this Holy Spirit in that way, something that is received. And the reason you read all those in Scripture is because that's exactly what it is. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's the power of God projected into the world. The Trinity error presents you with the Father, the Son, and then this great big gray blurry thing that you really can't figure out exactly how it fits in. What exactly is it? All right? Whereas, when you stick to the Scriptures, you're presented with a very clear picture of the Father, the Son, and the children. The Father, the Son, and the children. Another point, The Trinity further undermines the structure and the authority of God's family by claiming that the Father, the Son, and the great big gray blurry thing are all co-equal, that they're all on the same level. And this contradicts the Bible truth that the Father is the supreme authority, Christ submits himself to the Father, and the children, whom you are under the authority of their elder brother, the preeminent and firstborn, Jesus Christ. Let's just go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read verses 23 through 28. For as in Adam all die, and so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So we see those who are resurrected under Jesus. We see Jesus submitting himself to the Father by handing over the kingdom, if you will. For he must reign, speaking again of Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. And now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And that's a great phrase, that God may be all in all. And I think it's talking about, well, it's probably talking about lots of things, but there's something about the God family that's very, very important. And if we're talking about coming into the God family and taking it to the next level and so forth, let's talk about kind of the essence of the God family, which is unity. Now, in John 17, and actually we've got time, so let's turn there. John 17, and we read this at the Passover every year, and let's just read it together, and we'll read verses 20 through 23. So that's John 17, 20 through 23. Jesus praying for you, praying for the people who are around him at that day, but also praying for all of us who are here together. Verses 20 through 23. Do I got the right? No, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why. 17. There we go. The words of Christ here. My prayer is not for them alone. And that means it's not just about the disciples who are there. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. For I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. When the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus prayed that the children of God might be one, just as he and the Father were and are one. Okay? Now, oneness is a concept that can go horribly wrong, or it can be very wonderful. Very wonderful indeed. How does it go wrong, you ask? How could oneness go wrong? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you think about New Age, if you think about Hinduism, Buddhism, these Eastern religions, which have made great inroads into our culture, the idea of oneness is that you just sort of disappear as an individual and that you're absorbed into the great, big, blurry gray thing, that you cease to be an individual and that you just become part of some cosmic oneness. Okay? But oneness that Jesus is talking about here is a little different, very different. They are united in purpose, attitude, and approach, which we might call, and actually we do call, being of one mind. All right? The biblical teaching is not that we are to be absorbed into a singularity with God, that we all dissolve into a mix or a great big blurry thing or whatever it is, but that we all take our designated place within the family as distinct and separate entities with our own unique qualities like music, singing, guitar playing, technical abilities. And I don't know how these will translate into that next level, but unique, wonderful abilities. Each with our own unique reward as well. And yes, we will be one. That day when we enter the fullness of sonship, when we're fully mature, when we have discovered the length and breadth and width of what it means to be godlike through Jesus Christ, with the full rights and privileges, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, well, that day is already marked on the calendar. It is already there. And if God had an Outlook program, he has it programmed in there. Ding! It's time. Oh, gotta get going. It's there. It's programmed. It's marked on the calendar. And that day is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I don't know what year it is, so my planning and my scheduling is a little, you know, out there. But the day is marked, and it is the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets, as I've mentioned, is a whole new level where we enter into a whole new level. And it's an exciting day. And in past years, we've spent time talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, some of the things that are going to have to happen when that takes place. But today we're going to talk about the very positive prophecy that is all about you and us. And it's a process. It's a process that you've entered into. And for those of you who have not entered into it, because I know there are people in this group who have not. Not everyone is baptized. We have children. We have teens. Think about this. This is the promise. I mean, sometimes prophecy can be very frightening. You know, some of the stuff that Mr. Kubik was referring to makes me shiver. But there are wonderful things awaiting you. But you have to grab hold. You have to take hold of it. The process, for many of us, began, and for those of us who have not taken that step, will begin, the day that you were convicted that there was a right way and a wrong way. Repented of your sins and were baptized with Christ in death so he could raise you with him in life, which is what this day is all about. You can raise in life, but a new kind of life. So we mark that beginning of the process of repentance and baptism when we gather together at Passover. Okay? Now, you entered into a life of growing and maturing into the maturity and fullness of God through a lifetime of experience. Obedience, overcoming, trials, suffering, good works. And we marked that step of the process together during the days of unleavened bread. You were begotten again through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of hands for those who have been baptized. And we marked that day together on Pentecost. And those all lead to this awesome day, which we are gathered together and marking together as a congregation, friends, brothers, Sisters, children of God, the Feast of Trumpets. There's more, and I'll leave that for the other holy days. But for now, we're talking about a very, very important and wonderful step in the process of your life. And that's why I picked the title that I did. The Feast of Trumpets marks the beginning of the rest of your life. Let's take a look at a couple of quick scriptures to that. You should already be in 1 Corinthians. So if you are, just drop down to verses 51 through 58. Verses 51 through 58. Paul writes here to the people in Corinth about the resurrection, and if you have a Bible with chapter headings or section headings, you'll see that that's there, the resurrection. The resurrection body is what it says in mine, because he's trying to clarify some people's questions about, well, what am I going to be resurrected to? How's that going to work? You know, is it just going to be like more of the same? You know, am I going to pop up and I'm going to still have a wart on my foot? Or, you know, is it going to be different? I mean, I jest, but you never know. I mean, people could ask all kinds of crazy questions. But it's a legit question, too. I mean, my children, my son especially, when he was younger, around 9 or 10, he was really interested in that. He wanted to talk about the resurrection. What happens? What happens? So Paul is writing here, and let's just read together what he says to these people. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That means be dead, lay in death. But we will all be changed, okay? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, something that happens quickly, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. That's why I call it a prophetic thing, that your resurrection is part of prophecy. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and they will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and he just means, you know, perishable just means you've got a body, and I know you young people don't get it yet, but it gets old. It gets wrinkly. It starts to hurt in weird places. You'll have a better grasp of what perishable is all about. Let's talk in about 20 years. And then let's talk perishable. And my due date's not yet passed. But perishable is replaced with the imperishable, something that does not break down. It's wonderful. I mean, just thinking about that is a pretty awesome promise. Once you reach 50, you think, yeah, I'm all over that. I like that idea a lot, but there's way more to it than that, okay? For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, speaking there of your body, because that's what you're going to dwell in. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So you don't lose heart. You stay with the program, and you focus on the promises. And the promises are pretty cool, pretty amazing. And they basically cover everything you could ever want. Well, should want. Should want. And we don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to be just to dissipate into nothingness, but to be clothed with something new, something wonderful, a spirit body. The Spirit just overtaking everything. I'm going to stop there because I'm going to just start getting silly. But it's a good topic, and maybe you can carry that on over lunch. The world of the future, or the world beyond today, if you will. Let's get that branding in there. The world of the future begins on the Feast of Trumpets. It begins on the Feast of Trumpets. When Jesus returns as King of Kings to bring the rule of God to the physical realm, okay? Starting with planet Earth. But not stopping with planet Earth. Because the inheritance of the fullness of sonship is all things. It's everything. All the stars, the universe, everything. We can't wrap our mind around. So many things we just can't wrap our mind around. But all things. So it later extends out into the entire universe, beginning with Earth. And it has to start somewhere. Why not Earth? Right? So if Jesus is King of Kings, who are the other kings? Who are the other kings? Let's take a look at a couple of verses. I'm not saying that this is the be-all and end-all, because it appears that there are going to be different types of kings and rulers and so forth, but the kings I want to focus on are the children of God. Revelation 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. I was just reading this morning, going over these notes, and I was fascinated that this is part of what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. I'd never focused on this before, but he says to them at the end of what he's talking about, to the church of Laodicea, he says, to the one who is victorious, because he's talking to a church that has some problems and needs to overcome things. They have to deal with issues. All right? We often present them as just, well, they're a lost cause. But, you know, God is saying, well, Jesus is saying, you have some problems, you need to deal with them, here's how. And then he says to them, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, let's take a look at Daniel 7. So we see that those who are victorious are given places of rulership and sit on thrones, which in my book means king. I mean, I could go through all these verses and so forth, but I think you've connected the dots, I think, right? Someone who sits on the throne is a king. So chapter 7. And let's take a look at verses 13 through 14. And this is just to set a little bit of the context. Daniel here is in the middle of receiving some scary information, and we do have scary information on the Feast of Trumpets when we look at the state of the world, and we sort of ponder in our own very limited, small way, I wonder if it's coming soon or not. Will Jesus return? So Daniel's in the middle of these prophecies that are about some of the cataclysmic things that are happening. And then in verse 13, we read this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, talking here of Jesus, obviously, who identified himself quite clearly as the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Sounds like Jesus and the Father. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and all peoples of every language worshipped him. So we're not just talking about some human person. This Son of Man is someone who's worshipped. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about Jesus here, right? His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now drop down to verse 27. Because he goes on and he continues on. We're not going to go through the entire prophecy. But toward the end of this section of prophecy, we hear this. And Daniel's recorded the vision that he received. And I'm going to just pick it up here in verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. The holy people of the Most High. Well, who could that possibly be? Those who are victorious, those who overcome, and those who have entered into this amazing process that we just talked about. And this day is part of that process. And this is describing some of the wonderful things that kick off on that great and very uplifting and awesome day called the Feast of Trumpets. And that's part of your inheritance, that you have positions of responsibility and authority that involve just ruling the whole universe. But as we noted, there are some other things we need to take care of. And one of those we talked about a little earlier, suffering, trials, obedience. But why is there all this suffering and why trials and all this? Why can't God just cut to the chase? Let's just make it happen. Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. I want to just go through this very quickly. Parable of the 10 minas, or minas. So Jesus tells them a little bit about life and the kingdom in this parable. So he told them this parable, and I'll just pick it up in verse 12. Because he's clarifying some points about the kingdom. And he says, and it's a parable, he's using a story here to make a real point. He says, a man of noble birth went into a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, put this money to work until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. I think there he's talking about the larger world who does not accept and does not really like what Jesus is really all about, much as they want to say they do. But the 10 with the minas, they're a little different. You'll see that. So the people who do not want him to be made king go on and they say, he was made king, however. Oh, sorry, that's not what it says. He was made king. And of course, this is referring to when Jesus returns, okay, as King of Kings. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money. And these people obviously didn't hate him, but they had this money and they were doing stuff with it. He went to them in order to find out what they had gained with it, what they'd done with it, okay? Now, the first one came in and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And he said, well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered him, well, you take charge of 5 cities. And then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid up in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. In other words, he's saying, I was scared. I didn't know what to do, so I figured doing nothing is probably the best policy. Well, he was very wrong. He was very wrong indeed. The master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you at least put my money on deposit? It means put it in the bank with interest. So that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest. And then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And in this parable, we're talking about a very simple concept. A very simple concept. What you are going to do as your part in the family of God, the family that rules all things, is based on what you do with your life now. It's pretty simple. It's a pretty basic concept. Although it's one that people just don't want to hear, weirdly, and are very confused by this whole idea. It was, you know, works and anything I do is worthless, and it's just a total muddled mess. I'm not talking about our teachings. I'm talking about the greater world and their teachings about what God wants from you, what he wants you to do. But what you're going to do in this future depends on what you do with your life right now. I'll just put it this way. We must change. We must change. The family of God is not about authority and position. Now, you might get the impression from here, oh, I want to be over 10 cities. Well, I won't be. I'm going to have more cities than you. Well, I want 15 cities, so I'm going to work that much harder. Okay, well, work hard. That's good. But the family of God is not about authority or positions. Although they're part of being in the family of God, that's not what it's all about. We're talking about a whole new level of existence. And I've struggled with this because sometimes I have bad days and I think, oh man, I don't want to go through this through eternity. Oh. Well, here's something that I've latched onto recently. I've thought, well, what might it be like? This whole new level of existence. Imagine, and I'll put some in here for the younger people, imagine going to a water park. Imagine your 18th birthday. Imagine getting your driver's license. Imagine graduating from high school. Imagine your wedding day. And this is for the older people. Imagine the birth of your first child, how you felt. Even something as mundane as getting a really great promotion at work and how you feel. Right, this is just me talking. But imagine all those feelings. Imagine feeling like that all the time. Maybe that's what eternal life is like. I said that's just my thoughts, but it's one of those little things that I've done myself. Just think, well, it's not going to be like I am now. It's going to be something different. The fullness of sonship in the family of God. It's a level of existence that has perfect, loving character. Yep. The earth, and as I mentioned, later the universe will be ruled by the glorious children of God who are perfected in love and outgoing concern for other people. And I'll just paraphrase something Jesus said. It will be a situation where the one who rules bears themselves just like the one who serves. It'll just be everything you know and experience in this life just kind of flipped over on its head. It's going to be different. It's going to be better. Because God is love. God is love. And I don't have anything new to say today. I'm sure you've picked up on that already. I don't have anything new to say here. This is all the same stuff you hear. God is love, and we are to be in his likeness, and therefore we are to be love. Let's turn to John 15. This will be our final scripture, but I won't end there. John 15. for our final scripture, and after that, a final thought. John 15. Verses 12 and 13. My command is this. These are the words of Christ himself. Love each other as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this. To lay down one's life for one's friends. And I'll leave this as my final thought. I think it's kind of a practical little piece of wisdom. It's not my wisdom. I got it from someone else. I stole it. How do you lay down your life for others? If that's the essence of love, how do you lay down your life for others? Well, what is life for us in the flesh if it isn't time? The days of our lives are like the sands in the hourglass. Are they not? Trite, but true. Is it not true? Time. What is life if not time? And so one very practical way, and my wife is always getting on me for practical, applicable takeaways, and here it is, okay? One practical way you can lay down your life for one another is to give of your time. And I say this as a congregation and brothers and sisters and children of God, to give of your time, to fellowship together, to share food and talk, to invite one another into your home, to visit one another, to pray for one another. Real simple stuff. But a great takeaway. How do you lay down your life for your friends? Time. Spend time. Now, as I mentioned, there are lots more details about what is yet to come. We're just talking about something that is a very important day when it kicks off. That's the Feast of Trumpets.